Well, with your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me remind you of some things. Let me remind you that Peter opens his wonderful letter talking about one of the greatest topics that we could talk about. Salvation. We say that because even you might be thinking to yourself, well, I mean, that's, now you're talking about something that we benefit, and what about God and Him? And no. He made sure we understood that, the first 12 verses, that salvation is about Him and what God has done to save sinners. Now, the reason why he starts off talking about salvation is because these Christians in all these churches are suffering. They're at a place of suffering. There's struggle there. There's pressure to cave in to the world, to popular thinking, to the majority rule. Like, can't help but think, we got to hear a wonderful message at the Shepherd's Conference over a week ago. Many messages, but one of them by a guy by the name of James Coates, pastor in Canada, whom you remember when everything was going down with COVID, the country called for the churches to stop congregating, and he continued to meet and to just preach the word because he didn't fear man, but feared God, and of course was put in jail for that. And his reason for doing, for preaching, even when the country said, the government said not to, was the same reason in Acts where they said we must obey God rather than man. God has said in Hebrews not to forsake the gathering. We will not forsake the gathering. He is king over our church. Salvation is of the Lord. Appreciated that so much. And it is so good to remember. And that's because he understood the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1. And so Peter says, if you want encouragement in the face of a suffering, pressured life, think about the salvation that you have. That's the place to go. That's the place to be. And then you get to verses 13 and the rest of this chapter, and really in the chapter 2, and it is all a response to that salvation. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to learn. Since you have this kind of salvation, some translations even translate the very first word here, which is the word dio in Greek. They translate it since. It really is therefore. But since you have this kind of salvation, how should you live? Since you have the salvation that we just described in verses 1 through 12, how should you live? What should it look like? We showed you how incredible this salvation was from verses 1 through 12. And for how incredible it is, shouldn't our response, you know, match that? Let me say it a different way. If our salvation is that incredible, shouldn't we live incredible lives? I think so. An incredible salvation should have an incredible response. And that's where we're at. That's what our new section tells us. Now, as we work with that thought, we need to remind ourselves of this incredible salvation. Look back at verses 1 to 2, and the main thought there is that we are chosen. You remember we spent 3 weeks talking about just what that means. It is a salvation that comes with divine design. You say, when did that happen? Before God made anything on this earth, He was already putting together the plan of the works for your salvation. Isn't that incredible? It should blow your mind. Psalm 8, I mean, what is man that you should think of him, have a thought of him? It's incredible. Verse 3, he caused us to be born again, and so this is his work. It is a protected salvation, verses 3 through 5, that comes with an eternal inheritance. Salvation is the main subject of many divine agents, four of them to be exact, in verses 10 through 12. And you remember, salvation was the subject of these agents. It was the subject of the prophet's study. We learned that last time. They studied about salvation, verses 10 and 11. They wanted to know all about it. They knew that they were speaking of it. They knew they were talking of it. And you remember, they wanted to know the who and the when. Secondly, it was the subject of the Spirit's inspiration. And we saw that in verses 11 and 12. That is, the Holy Spirit inspired. And all these men were saying what they were saying and doing what they were doing because the Holy Spirit also made sure that the subject was salvation. By the way, read the minor prophets. Read the major ones. Read all of them. And what you'll see is that salvation is the subject over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Thirdly, it was the subject of the apostles' proclamation. He told us that in verse 12. We see that in verse 12. Things announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, he says. Who are those? Who are the those? He says those people. They proclaim the gospel. Those, he's talking about the apostles. And then it says, fourth, that it was the subject of the angels. Listen, things into which they longed to look, he says. Wow, man, you ever wonder this? Man, I wonder what those angels are thinking about. What's rolling around with them? I mean, you know, they protect. I mean, they're there, they announce things, and they're involved with things and everything, and it's always about God and his glory. He tells us. It's always on their mind, our salvation. Our salvation. They long to look and understand. I mean, angels don't understand what it is to be sinful. To be happy about that, right? On the other hand, they don't understand what it is for the lowest of those that, you know, have fallen. Maybe to look at it this way, looks like the story took a different direction after chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Bad news. Where is this headed? It's all darkness now. No, God's got a plan. And they watched and they looked. And they long to understand. Now, what all of that told us is this. This salvation must be incredible. It's so incredible that you have all this involvement. I mean, you got the prophets studying it, the Holy Spirit inspiring it, the apostles proclaiming it, and the angels wanting to know how it all works. And that tells you this is the greatest subject in the world. It's incredible. And I suppose if I were to be without thought, and a person came to me and I know that they needed encouragement because they're so down and so low, the one thing that I could tell that person is you ought to spend a lot of time thinking about salvation. You do that and it'll lift you up. Not sure where you're at, but you do that and it will lift you up. It will. And I tell you what, a lot of darkness going around these days. You see it. And there's a lot of need to be lifted up, right? Only one way. Salvation. Meditate on that, right? So how do you respond to such an incredible salvation? In three ways. Now, there are two things that tell us that Peter is calling for a response. And actually, as I was putting this together, I thought of a third one. All right. So three things, let's say. That tells us that there needs to be a response to this salvation. Okay? Salvation as incredible as this needs to be responded in three ways. The first is, that tells me that he's headed this way, is locked into that first word in verse 13. Look at it, and it is the word, therefore. In light of all that we've said about salvation, Peter says, we've come to this conclusion. And when you get a conclusion, you usually get to the application, right? This is the so what part of the message. If salvation is that incredible, now what? Right? That's a good thought. If salvation is that incredible, now what? Now what do we do? There's a second thing to notice. The first 12 verses have all been in the indicative voice. So what is that? That is those are verbs used to give statements of fact, to tell you how things are. Okay? If I wanted to talk about salvation, I would use the indicative voice. But if I wanted to get you to do something, I would use the imperative voice. We have not seen the imperative voice in Peter yet. Now we're going to see it. And it's just like he just unloads imperative after imperative after imperative all throughout these next two chapters. They just flow right out. And so, starting in verse 13, you get your first imperative mood, and it just keeps going through chapter 2. And again, if you're saying to yourself, man, imperative, indicative imperative, indicative mood, statement of facts, imperative commands. In other words, on the basis of what he has just said, I want you to apply this. I want you to do this. So this is the mood of application, or you could say the mood of obligation. Now, what does it look like when you apply such an incredible salvation? I mean, God saves you. I mean, he saved Nicodemus, right? He saved Zacchaeus. He saved Paul. He saved the disciples. He saved Lydia. And you remember that? Opening her heart. Okay? So, you think about all those people, and maybe then think about yourself. What's the obligation? What's the application of that? What do we see them doing as a result of that? That's what Peter wants to talk about. What the application is for them after getting salvation. There's a third thing to see here before we get started that tells me that Peter is going this way. Peter focuses on the responses of three relationships. There's a response, and so we see a salvation response to God. Notice that God is the focus in verses 13 through 21. Then in verses 22 to 25, others are the focus. Okay? So he says, all right, there's a relationship, particular relationship with God that you need to have. There's a particular kind of relationship with other people that you need to have. And then in chapter 2, verses, the first three verses, there's a relationship that you need to have with yourself. Now, I'm not suggesting you start talking to yourself. Although you might do that. That's all right. But there's a particular relationship that you need to have, even with your own self. And by the way, there are all these commands that connect it. And I'm going to show you. In fact, there's an even tighter outline, so to speak, that he gives us just with these verbs. And it's really amazing. And he's very precise. You know, if we would have known Peter, we did kind of read about him in the early days, we never would have thought of him being a grammar guy. you know, syntax guy. But here he is. And he really is. He's putting it all together this way. Now, we're going to study all of that. We have a duty in these relationships, an application in them, an obligation. So let's start with the first one, what it is that we owe God. What it is that we are committed to with Him when it comes to our relationship with Him. Or as it says in your notes, what is our response to such an incredible salvation? And when I say, oh God, now understand this, I don't mean in a way where we earn our salvation. What I mean when I say, oh, is like a child owes his parents. What does a child owe his parents? Just simply obligation and responsibility, right? I mean, I don't go around commanding anyone else's kids. I don't do that. I might point them to God's commands, but I don't personally have any command over any other person's kids. They're not mine. But listen, I feel an obligation, a call for my own kids to do certain things and to live a certain way. And so I call them to that. Verses 13 to 17, this is the call to live a certain way in light of the salvation that we have. Each point has a main command in it, and then there are participles that explain how to obey the command. It's pretty simple, and I was so thankful that as I told you Monday, I've told you this before, what will happen with me is Monday I will read and I'll study and I'll write down an outline, and the first crack at writing an outline is always what's called exegetical. So it's like, this is what's in the text. Okay, this is what I see. The second go around is to try to make that thing be more of a flowing exposition. And so, but I aim to do that and get that done all, you know, Monday. And then what's so fun for me is I spend the rest of the week finding out how other people have done their own outline. So as I'm reading these commentaries and seeing all that, and it's just really amazing. What's amazing to me is how different they can be and sometimes how similar it can be. And this was one of those times where it was quite similar to most of the people that I read through. But you're going to get my own flavor. This is kind of my own, kind of how it works for me. All right. So what do you do with such an incredible salvation? How do you have a relationship with God? Do these three things. First of all, they're in your notes. Fix your hope. Fix your hope. Now, I don't mean like it's broken and you got to fix it. What I mean is you have to attach it. Now, as I said, each section has a main verb. Look at verse 13 and I'll show you the main verb in this first point. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Here it is. Fix your hope. There's the main verb. It is an aorist imperative. And the idea of aorist is simple action. Some people say it's pointed action. But I like to just say it's simple action. Simple action doesn't come with a whole lot of emotion or a ton of steps. It's just simple action to be taken. Just do this. Just do this. The word, take your, he's basically saying, take your hope and attach it onto something secure, okay? The word therefore connects us to the past verses, because you have such an incredible salvation that even angels long to look to understand, fix your hope. That's what he says. Because of that, fix your hope. So it's a call for action, for effort to obey, a call to your obligation. So we need to really understand this one and work it out. So we're going to do that. Now I want you to think with me here. The first application of a great salvation is hope. Hope. We should ask ourselves a question, why? Why does he go there? Why is it hope that he wants us to think about, that he wants us to be latched onto? Now, this is a suffering group, so that makes sense from that standpoint. Some of the things I thought about is he doesn't go right to love. He does in verses 22 to 25. When we get there, but not right here. First is hope. He's not listing out commands and checking them off some list. All right, now that you're saved, do this, 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 this. He says, hope. Live by hope. It's a command then to live out hope. Listen, if you are not hoping this way, you are disobeying the Lord. Live in hope. This is not a suggestion. This is not, hey, let me give you some advice. Not the advice column here. This is Peter giving you and I a command. Live in hope. Live it out. Now, I really think that this is a critical element for Christian living. We don't talk about it as much as we should. We tell each other, walk by faith, have faith, trust the Lord, and that's good. And we tell each other, you know, hey, you know, just love that person. That's good. That's good action. What about this action? Live in hope. Hope of what? Are you saying, oh man, I hope this thing works out. Are you saying live like that? Always, you know, fingers crossed. You ever run into people like that? Knock on wood, right? Like, knock on wood. It cracked me up. I was somewhere, and there was some really loud noise, and like kind of like that, and it was in a restaurant, so somebody yelled out, come in! I thought, I don't know what's going on in that guy's mind that made him think that, but there's no one at the door, right? But sometimes we do that. Knock on wood, right? Let's start with this. What is hope? Hope is how a Christian understands the future. It's how we understand the future. It is his or her attitude, you could say it this way, toward the future. Listen, is that future secure? Is that future certain? Is that future rooted and grounded in all of who God is? Is it strong? Is it settled? Is it beautiful? Is it something to look forward to? John MacArthur compares hope to faith, and I believe this is helpful. It really helped me as I was thinking about this. Okay, yep, I could see that. You got faith, you got hope. And oftentimes you see them in a list. Listen to what he says, quote, hope in its essence is the same substance as faith. It is believing God. That's the substance of hope. It is trusting God. It is believing God. Only faith is believing God in the present, and hope is believing God for the future. It's the same essence. Faith believes what God has said, what God has done, and hope believes what God has promised yet to do. In a sense, then, faith is trusting God for the present. Hope is trusting God for the future. End quote. Yeah, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Faith, trusting God for the present. Hope, trusting God for the future. That last statement reminded me of a John Piper book that I read titled Future Grace. And I tell you this, if you have not read that book, You got to write that down and go read it. Maybe you start today. I don't know. It is an amazing book. So good. So clear. So helpful. His premise is that God's grace isn't just bygone grace that looks back to the cross. It's not just saying, just look back to the cross, just look back. Yes, the cross. But there's purpose for the cross that extends into the future. That's his point. And he makes the point in that book that God's grace is future. It's rock solid truth for the future to get us to the future. And those future moments might be in 5 minutes. You say, why do you say it that way? Because think about what future grace is to a person who struggles with anxiety. Right? What are you telling that person? Listen, you don't have to have hope for 5 years down the road. Get your hope in the next 5 minutes. And then after you work that out, do it in 10 minutes. But get that thing right, that anchor, right into rock solid truth. That's what this is here. Rock solid truth for the future. So the main thought is to fix your hope. Notice what it says, completely. Teleos is the word here. It's typically translated finished. Some translate it perfect, but I don't think that's the idea here. I think the idea is like it's translated completely or wholly in a whole way. In a finished whole sort of way. Get every bit of hope you have for anything and place it on grace. See. Future grace. No wavering. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. See the anchor? A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So you attach your hope to where Jesus is right now. Where is he right now? He says through the veil. Where is that? In heaven. What's he show in heaven? What's in heaven? In heaven are the scars of Christ. You realize that he was bodily raised? You know what that means? That all of heaven sees his scars. Why is that important? To see that he's the lamb slain. Why is that important? Because that's what our hope is attached to. Because he's in heaven, having bore our sin, and yet he's there. That must mean something happened. Because God is not going to allow sin in his presence. That's what "it is finished" meant. The work for that is completed. So you put hope in one who's finished it. Where Jesus is and just stays attached to him. Live life like that. Live in that hope. Now Peter's already told us in verse 3 that when God saved us and caused us to be born again because of what Jesus did on the cross, rising from the dead, that he saved us, remember what he said? To a living hope. Hope that's alive. Hope should characterize then the Christian's life. Hope should always be in the present tense because it's attached to the future. Living hope. And you know, it should characterize us as believers. We should be recognized as the people that live in hope. We are those people. Now, beloved, this is what we owe God for salvation. This is what the application of salvation should look like. Living out hope. Living in salvation hope. And I think most of us don't get true hope as Christians. And that's a sad thing. I think it's because we think of hope in terms of what's here. Let me really test that and challenge some of you. We think about hope as it relates to, some of us, a job. Others think about hope as it relates to a marriage. Oh, if only this marriage will work out this way and be this. Some of us think about hope as it relates to a future career. Oh, if I could only become this person and be known for this. Some of us think about hope as it relates to a future relationship. Maybe you don't have that spouse yet, but you're wanting one. Or some relationship, you're wanting one. Maybe it is hope as it relates to winning some game or getting some musical opportunity. Listen, all of that is inferior hope. It's not really hope. Let me say it this way. All of what I just said is insecurity. It's just insecurity. You could probably tell each other, hey, don't be insecure. See, what do you mean by that? Quit placing hope in things that are really not meant to be placed hope into. All of those things are unworthy objects of hope. There's only one worthy thing to hope for. See, what is that? The glory of God. That which brings God glory. Now, I can illustrate this. So I don't want to talk anymore. I want to let Scripture talk. Turn to Romans 4, and I want you to see this for yourself. Now, beloved, this is good stuff. You're all familiar with the story of Abraham, right? And we really need to get more familiar with Romans 4 in tying this to Abraham. It's so good. Abraham was given a promise, and you know, remember that promise? I'm going to bless you as a father of many. And you know what God meant was the father of many believers, that I'll bless with land and inheritance and so forth. And then you get to the age 100, and Abraham doesn't even have a single child from the promise connected to him and Sarah, his wife. Huh. Not one child. And he's 100 years old. How do you encourage a guy like that? Hey, listen, you're not dead yet. Yeah, but I'm 100. But you're not done yet, you know. I feel like I'm done, you know. 100 years old, right? He has God's promise, though. No child. What's he need in that kind of a situation? Hope. Start at verse 16. Look at this here. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of all believers. Abraham's the father of all believers. And so the illustration of our faith, right? The father of it, not only faith, but hope. Look at verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, here's who he believed in, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, that was Abraham's doctrine. Did you know that? That's the doctrine that he believed in. That's what he lived by. He lived with this thought. God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You see, where did he get that doctrine from? Simple. Genesis 1. See, did he own a Bible? No. But he knew Revelation. He knew about Genesis 1. That God does call things into existence that didn't exist. That he's the source of life. That's pretty good doctrine. That he gives life to the dead. That's pretty good doctrine. Amazing. Amazes me when people say, well, I mean, is the resurrection even in the Old Testament? What's this? He believed it. Abraham believed it. He believed the resurrection. Sure. So did Job and others. He gives life to the dead. That's Abraham's belief. But remember what we said before. Faith is for the present. What's hope for? The future. Look at verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. Notice how this hope worked out practically. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see it? By the way, Abraham always believed in the resurrection, because we learn, Genesis 22, from Hebrews, that he believed that when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, that he would raise him there too. So he was always believing in resurrection. Always believing that God can give life where there's no life. Oh, that we would have Abraham's faith and hope, right? That's what salvation hope is attached to. The glory of God. That's what it's after. Verse 21, being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able to perform. What's the hope for? This, that God will be faithful in the future, that he will do it. He said it, he'll do it, period. Why will he do it? For his glory. And that is what fueled Abraham. He will bring himself glory, and that's good for you. It's good for you that God will bring himself glory. It's your best. His glory is your best. Have you ever thought of it that way? God's glory is your best. It's the best thing for you. So when you pray God be glorified, you're praying for the best thing for yourself. That's good stuff. Now what's this saying? He always keeps his promise. What's this saying? That we have a commitment from salvation. It's our first commitment in salvation. To fix our hope on that very thing, the glory of God, that he keeps his word. So good. That's what hope looks like, beloved. And Abraham didn't waver. He was fully assured. Now let's put it all together with regards to fixing our hope, attaching our hope. It is this, that God is glorified when we work at having hope, when we trust him for the future. In fact, there's grace for that future, and that's massive, so that you can live for and in that future. See? Maybe you're saying to yourself, are you sure that's really what's being said here? Well, yeah, I mean, I'm so sure. I'll just read 1 Peter 1:13. Look at it for yourself. Fix your hope completely on what? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what our hope is fixed on. Not our circumstances. Not our present. Not a great marriage. Not an amazing job, not a fantastic career, not a needed vacation. You say, oh man, I was hoping you wouldn't say that one. Not for, you know, all the hard things of life to get better. That's not what our hope is attached to. Listen, it's not even fixed on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? Look at it. It is fixed completely on the grace. Everything is by grace, and we need everything to be by grace. We need the Lord Jesus that when he comes back and he sees us and he sees, oh, you're still a sinner. Yeah. We need him to come back with grace. So that then he goes, oh, but you're one of mine because you've placed faith in me. That's where your hope is. That's right. Fixed on grace to come. You need to fix yourselves on the end. You say, what end? When Jesus comes back. But do it for a reason. What is that reason? Because he's bringing grace back with him that you need. I mean, why do we need this grace if we have Jesus? Why does he also need to bring grace to us? If we're going to have all of Jesus Christ, why does he need to bring grace too? I'll tell you, this is what our salvation culminates in, Romans 8. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What will happen when we see Jesus? We'll get the grace. And what will the grace do? Make us like him. That's what 1 John 3 says. You say, is that important? Yeah, because only those kinds of people stay in heaven. Notice how I said, see, he said, why did you say stay in heaven? Oh, there have been visitors up there. Remember, the Lord brought Satan to heaven before him. Only those, the only ones that stay in heaven are the ones that have this grace. Only those kind occupy the kingdom. Now turn to Titus chapter 2 here. And let me show you more. Verse 11. I tell you, I really, as I was working this through, I had to do a lot of editing. So I'm giving you the short version. You have to believe me when I say this. Now, Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Oh, that's wonderful. He has saved us by grace. Notice the flow of living for grace. Saved by grace means we did nothing to get salvation, right? He did the work in opening our eyes to see that we needed the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ given to us. Then what? Verse 12. Grace that helps us fight worldly desires and to live godly in the present age. Boy, do we need that. We need grace, right? Live godly no matter what the age is like. But notice what grace is connected to in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. It's all there. Fixed on hope, looking for it. When does it come? At the appearing. What is that? The second coming, the return of Jesus. Why is he coming back? For glory. And to get us to glory, he brings with him grace. That's Titus. That's the point. That's the point. That's Titus 2, 11 through 13. That's what he's saying. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to get us to that place. Incredible. Salvation in the now, all grace. When Jesus comes back, all grace. Hope is connected to that. And Jesus is going to come and glorify you, and it'll be all by grace. In fact, it will be just like when you came to Christ the first time. Did you know that? You came by grace, right? And he's saying when he returns, it's going to be like coming to Christ for the first time. That's exciting. And all that God's going to do for you, all by grace. And what this verse is saying is for that reason, we owe God a life of fixing all that hope. Now, you go back to the Titus 2 passage, and what you have there is this. Let me see if I can help you with this. God saves by grace, and every time there's victory over the flesh, it is a little taste of grace. And all these little experiences of grace and all those experiences are meant to fill up your hope as you anticipate final grace when Jesus comes back. That's the flow of life. One way to look at the return of Jesus is not so much tied to some event, but tied to his grace. Jesus and his grace, that's what we should be living out hope for. Let me show you another thing. See where it says the grace to be brought to you? This is a present passive tense. It's so fascinating to me. Because the way it reads like it's future tense. But it's not. It is present passive. The grace to be brought to you. And that means that someone else, by the way, is doing the action, and it is right now. In other words, it's grace that has been brought to you in the present that will reach its highest crescendo when Jesus comes back. That's what that tells me. Those are the tastes of Titus 2, grace that we look to be in its fullest when Jesus comes back. And what that means is that we not only trust in the grace that saved us, we trust in a future grace that is as good as ours now. And every time we experience the taste of it, it brings us closer. And it's meant, we're meant to taste it so that we can long for it. Grace for everything to come our way, to meet every temptation, to meet every trial, to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, what all that tells me is how silly it is for me to put my hope in things on this earth. Just silly. Are you kidding me? Why would I do that? We spend so much time wasted on hope for things of this earth. Why? I mean, we need to trust that what's coming will be so much better than anything that this world has to offer. I'll tell you that. And Jesus is going to bring it right to you. This is important. So many of us just have, we have such ambitions. We have such dreams. There's even maybe a thinking that, oh, you know, yeah, I want the Lord to come back, but not before this. I'd like to have this experience first. Are you kidding me? You don't get it then. You don't understand. The grace that is to come, that he's bringing right to you. That very literally means, by the way, when he says to be brought to you, to carry something. When bringing it to another person. It speaks of carrying something to give to another person. All right, so how do you fix your hope on grace? He gives two participles that modify the verb. First, gird the loins of your mind. So, oh boy, what does that even mean? Gird the loins of your mind. In verse 13, it says, gird your minds for action. Now, R.C. Lenski explains what this word gird up means. So let me let him do some talking here. Girding up the loins refers to the long, loose robes worn by Orientals, which were drawn up and belted at the waist when one wanted to walk or work with energy. This expression is used figuratively with reference to the mind, which includes thinking, as well as the resultant willing. And the thought is, make up your minds decisively. Instead of letting their thoughts, purposes, decisions hang loose while they move leisurely along in life, as impulse and occasion may move them, the readers are to gird up their minds like people who are energetically set on going somewhere. To gird up the loins means business, decision, action, not idling, not drifting after this and that momentary attraction, end quote. Ooh, that was helpful for me. So you got to get your mind right so that you can fix your hope flowing that way, right? To have your hope flowing that way, you have to get your mind right. We don't hope because our mind's in the wrong place. Now, Peter's an apostle, disciple of Jesus. He's Jewish. He's probably thinking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So how do you know that? Well, Exodus 12:11. Moses told them to eat with their loins girded up. Why? So that they could be ready to leave Egypt. Because it was going to come at a moment's notice. What was the message to the Israelites? Hey, there's nothing for you here. Be ready to go. Think about that. There's nothing for you here. Be ready to go. Okay? There's nothing for you here. Nothing here holds you. Be ready to exit quickly. He's applying that to our minds. Mentally, be ready to go. See, what are we leaving? Listen to this. Whatever holds your hope hostage in this world, that's what we're leaving. Be ready to mentally check out of this world's values right now. To leave sin. To leave whatever the world is trying to sell you to give you. See? He's saying this. Get your mind right. Get your mind right. Tuck it in. Don't let it trip you up. I mean, it all starts with your mind. You get things in there that end up tripping you up, don't you? I mean, Hebrews 12, run the race set before you, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the eyes of our mind. You trip up, and Hebrews 12 says the Lord disciplines you to get you back up. Verse 1 says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, which trips us up. Get your mind tucked in. He said, tucked in where? Ephesians 6:14, tucked into the belt of truth. See? The Word, living a truthful life. So many passages that deal with the mind, you could write these down. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, taking every thought captive, right? Every thought captive. In fact, in that passage, he talks about destroying speculations and ideologies raised up against the knowledge of God. And so, soldiers needed freedom to run into battle and do hand-to-hand combat. You can't do that without girding that robe. What are the loose ends of your mind that aren't letting you do battle against this world and sin? Tuck it in. Find out and get them tucked in, beloved. He's talking about our mental approach to spiritual things. And some of us are very loose out there, right? But how do you get there? Simply this, put the Word in there, Colossians 3. But also, meditate on the grace to come when Jesus comes. How often do you think of this? Of the return of Christ. I hope that that's one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind and mine as we wake up. Lord Jesus, you could come back today. Revelation, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly, Jesus. It's an obligation to put the return of Jesus Christ in your mind all the time. It's better hope than anything else on this earth. Let me give a second participle here. There's a second thing to do in order to fix your hope on grace. He says, live soberly. See it there in verse 13? Live soberly. Keep sober in spirit. Now, this normally has to do with not getting drunk, keep yourself sober. But I think the idea here is more in the, he's using that imagery to talk about having a controlled mind. Get full control of your mind. That's what he says. You can make up your mind if you live in a sober state. He's saying, have discipline. Have structure up there. Have order in your mind. That's what he's saying. Get yourself to a place of self-denial so you can have clarity in your mind. Don't get intoxicated with the drink of the world. It's a balanced life is what he's talking about. It's a life without indulgence. Now put it all together in this first point. Does this world appeal to you to such a degree that your longing for Jesus to return has gone away? I mean, if you compare, is the world lopsided on the teeter and it's up? Jesus, in your mind, and his return is down. Needs to go the other way, right? You read Titus 2:13 where it says, looking for the blessed hope. It may be for you, it's more like a glance. Where's your hope? Is it in this life or the grace that Jesus is bringing you? You ever waited for a phone call or for a visit from someone that means so much that you sacrifice almost anything to get it? You're willing to wait. Jesus is coming back to bring you grace. Are you setting all your hope in this life on that very thing? All right, that's the first thing. Second thing that impacts your relationship with God. Let's go to these last two, kind of flow a little quicker. This is really not a we could spend a little more time on these last two. Maybe we'll, the last one we'll work into next week, but follow after holiness. Follow after holiness. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. One person put it this way, hope actually produces holiness. Hope produces holiness. You want to increase your holiness? Fix your hope on the return of Jesus. And live out hope that way. Attach hope to that. Now, what does a person who has the salvation of verses 1 through 12 look like? He follows after holiness. The imperative verb is in verse 15. See it? Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, how do you follow after holiness? Two more participles. The first thing, though, before we get to those participles, is to see is these first three words. He says, as obedient children. That is not, I believe, a great translation. And the NAS translates it that way. I don't think it's great. It's because the noun is in the genitive. And I believe that what he's saying, literally it says it this way, as children of obedience. The genitive describes the nature of who a Christian is, the character, Ephesians 2:2, the sons of disobedience. They're the sons who are characterized by disobedience. That's how he describes an unbeliever. The Christian is the opposite of that. We belong to obedience. Obedience to God. He's talking about what we are by nature. Romans 6, slaves of obedience. Obedient from the heart, all saying the same thing. That's our new nature. That's the flow of our life now, is obedience. Our new life direction. By the way, that's why in Ephesians 2:10 it can be said that God prepared the works for us to obey beforehand. We're reborn for this. For obedience to Him, to His Word. See? Now, if there is one word that explains what it means to be children of obedience, it is the word holiness. See, what is holiness? It means to be separate or set apart from sin, from the world, from the devil and his schemes, to be separate. Separate so we can obey Jesus. You can write this verse down, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Write down Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. Because that is talking about holiness. Those are. See, how do you live that way? How do you follow after holiness? He gives us two participles that help us. First, avoid. Here's how you follow after holiness. Avoid the world shaping from former lusts. Let me say it that way again. Avoid the world shaping from former lusts. Look at verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lust which we are as in ignorance. Same word as Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world. What's he saying in 1 Peter 1:14? I like how one author put it. Don't act like you used to. Okay? It's pretty that simple. Just don't act like you used to. Don't follow those lusts you used to follow. I mean, sure, you were ignorant and you didn't realize just how corrupt you were. You didn't understand how enslaving lust was. But let me just say it this way. You cannot be holy until you break with your former lusts. Can't. There's no holiness for you. And listen, if you have no desire to break with them, then you're not a Christian. You got to go back to verses 1 through 12 then. Verse 14, the normal response because we are now Christians is holiness. Now, what are former lusts? Epithymia means strong desire. It doesn't always mean, by the way, desire for evil, but it means a strong desire for something, anything really. But it is a desire for something that we don't really have, but we really want, right? Now, there are lots of passages that describe what it's like to be unsaved. I'll just give you a few. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Or Titus 3:3, listen to this one. For we also once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's how our former life was, right? So he says, you're children of obedience. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, don't go after the old lusts. And you know, by the way, Paul was always telling Timothy this. 1 Timothy 4:12, 2 Timothy 2:22. He was always telling him, don't go after old lusts. You're different now. Behave in the way that he has saved you. Mark this down and look it up later. Ephesians 4:20 through 24. Put away the old lusts and chase after holiness. You say, why do I ever want to go back to those old lusts after I'm saved? I know I'm not supposed to. Why do I want to? Because Romans 7 says, sin still remains in that flesh. Though you have a new nature. That's where lust comes from that remaining sin of the flesh. You say, well, I need a little bit more to understand this. All right, well, let me give you the second participle then. Verses 15 to 16, it's this. This is the point, the second point. Replace the lusts with Christ-shaping holiness through the Word. Let me say it again. Replace the lusts with Christ-shaping holiness through the Word. What you need is a new standard. And you know what that new standard is? God Himself. Through His Word. Look at verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. What's the new standard? Christ Himself, right? Christ Himself. Christ shaping holiness through the Word. Notice verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's out of Leviticus. Let me give you one, the last one here, and we'll close. And we'll come back to this for next week. One last response. Fear God heartily. Fear God heartily. It says this in verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. First response to such an incredible salvation, fix your hope on the coming grace. The second one, follow after holiness. The third one, fear God with all your heart. How do you do that? We're going to talk about that next time, but let me just say this. It's not to be afraid of Him like a child who cowers from an evil parent, afraid he's going to do the wrong thing. It is to have fear for Him because you have what A.W. Tozer called a God consciousness or a God awareness. You're aware of Him and His presence, and you love Him so much, you just fear Him. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of God is to hate evil. Proverbs 1:7, fear the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Well, we're going to talk more about that next time. Those are the ways, that's how you respond to such an incredible salvation. And it's my prayer that we would respond that way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we see the high loftiness of living this way, and we want to. Pray You'd help us to. Thank You for giving us the Spirit who is committed to helping us live this way. And Lord, we thank You that we don't have to live as the unbelievers who have no hope. But now we do. And we pray, Lord, that this would all be by Your grace. Thank You, Father, for so much. Will You take us, will You work with us, Lord? I know You will, in growing us to be this. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.